Okay, y'all, well, we were planning on finishing up Nehemiah 5 last week, and it just didn't get there. And one thing about teaching, you'll find is don't rush things. There's reasons why you don't need to cover everything. And so by the time I was working on the last half of Nehemiah 5, I thought, oh, this is good. Not my teaching of it, but rather the scriptures. It just really shows forth something that we don't think enough about, and that is the fear of God. If you remember the first half of Nehemiah 5, there was fighting going among God's people, and that kind of shut down the work on the wall. And what you're going to see is all these fighting among the people are committing usury against each other. That means they're charging exorbitant rates, they're charging interest to their fellow brethren. They're never supposed to do that, and they're doing it. And so what we're going to see now is the difference between what the people were doing and what Nehemiah is doing. Okay, so the second half of the chapter, Nehemiah 5, verse 14 through 19, has to do with the fear of God. And we're going to see that Nehemiah acts differently than these people, and ultimately the reason why is because he fears God. Now, the Hebrew word is yira, and the Greek word is phobos, or it's where we get our word phobia from. But you shouldn't think phobia when you think fear of God, because when we think phobia now, we think like irrational fear. Each of us have their own sort of fears. Dan is a self-proclaimed claustrophobic. He doesn't like getting in tight spaces, and most of us can kind of agree with that. You don't like it either. But that's not, even though that's the Greek word phobos, it's not phobia when we talk about fear. So I'm going to show you that there's an ungodly fear that the Bible talks about and a godly fear. But one thing before we go there is this. Too many times, people, when you study fear of God, it's done in a very legalistic fashion. And so people go, no, I don't fear God. I love God. Because love is the most important commandment. And that's true, to love God and love our fellow neighbor. And yet at the same time, be careful with that. Because you are probably bifurcating Scripture where it's not supposed to be bifurcated. Okay, you're splitting it in two. The Bible's very clear. The Bible says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you know what the Bible also says? Fear God. And it says it all throughout the Bible. So don't see those as opposed to each other. The way you could probably look at it is this. Because I love God, what does Jesus say? If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. So because I love God, I fear God. Well, that's opposed. No, it's not opposed. Not the way we'll explain it. And because I fear God, I love Him as well. Because the fear of God, as I'll show you today, drives you to God. It doesn't drive you away from God. The sort of ungodly fear is what drives you away from God. But a godly fear will actually drive you to God. It will drive you to God in repentance. But it will drive you to Him because you will know enough about Him that He is not just a sovereign God, but He is a loving God too. Okay? So, please, I beg of you, your mind will want to go, I have to keep those separate. And I'm encouraging you. No, the Bible actually holds them together in perfect harmony. And so we should do the same. So, Nehemiah 5, this is the word of the Lord, verse 14 and 15. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, and besides 40 shekels of silver, even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so. Why? Because of the fear of God. So let's look at this. First off, you'll see, unlike these other people that are committing usury against others, that are taking their fields, Nehemiah is not doing that. You see, Nehemiah loves the people. And when you love somebody, you do what is best for them. But what if they don't like it? Doesn't matter. You do what's best for them. Okay? Now, you better make sure it's actually best for them and not your best. If you love your kids, some of you in here are parents, if you love your kids, you go, well, I love them so much, I'm not going to discipline them. No, the Bible makes it clear that's not love. Love sometimes does what is best for the other person, even when they hate it, even when they despise it. Make sure you're lining up with Scripture, though, right? And so we as parents go, well, I have to discipline you. I have to do it in love, but I have to do it. And so Nehemiah here, he's not going to do these other things that the others are doing. He was there for 12 years. Notice this. He never ate the governor's food allowance. That means as the governor of Judah, he had a certain allowance of food and wine and money that he could rightfully take. It was his, but he waives that. He's like, no, I'm fine. And so he lived on much lower standards of living. I'm sure he was a rich man, but he obviously doesn't take from these people. And ultimately, we're going to see part of the reason why is he loves this people. He loves them. They're his people. I'm not going to do it to my own people. We as part of the church, shouldn't we learn from Nehemiah here? Is that we don't damage other people in the church. Why? Because they're the same body. That's like me punching myself in the jaw when I get angry about something. You don't hit yourself, much in the same way you shouldn't hit the church. But I would say this, and even as I talk about him loving the people, it's only part of the reason, as we'll see. But let's talk about love for the people real quickly. Philippians 2, it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, do what? Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. That means, what did Christ do when he came to the earth? Strangely enough, he counted others more important than himself. Well, Jesus was always more important than them. Of course he was. But notice this, what is he washing the feet of his disciples, his apostles? He says, you call me in teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. But if I wash your feet, so you should wash one another's feet. The point of it is, I'm Lord, I'm teacher, I'm God, you're filthy humans, but what am I doing? I'm counting you more important than myself. I'm washing your feet, you're not washing mine. Wow. That's the sort of attitude we should have whenever we walk into a room, whenever we go to a party, whenever we go to a family gathering. I'm the least important person here. Now, it's not this sort of false humility we're talking about, but literally, you're going, hey, how can I serve others? Because ultimately, doesn't that line up with what? The great commandment. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, especially the brethren, it says in John 15. So what do we see in Mark 10? Isn't this what Jesus did? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he loves the people. That's part of the reason he's not going to do it. We'll give you the ultimate reason in just a moment. But continuing on, he says, the former governors were before me. They laid burdens on the people. Literally, it says in the Hebrew, they made heavy the people. Because these burdens, financial burdens they put on them. And now notice this, even their servants domineered the people. The people were so demoralized, even the servants would kick them to the curb. How terrible. But notice the reason ultimately why he doesn't do those things. I did not do so because of what? The fear of God. The fear of God. And what I'm going to show y'all today is there is a good fear, and we'll call it a godly fear, and there is a bad fear. We'll call this the ungodly fear. And one other thing I will say is this is one of the reasons I love verse-by-verse exegetical teaching. Because these sort of themes just spring up from Scripture, and you can just dive into them and do an exegetical study of them. So let's talk about ungodly fear first off. The ungodly fear, that is a fear that drives a man away from the Lord in his actions and attitude. The ungodly fear is a fear that drives a man away from the Lord in his actions and attitude. And ultimately, what I will tell you is this ungodly fear is the fear of damnation. He's scared that God's going to squash him. And interestingly enough, God will do it at a particular time and place. But this sort of ungodly fear, as a matter of fact, it's spoken about in several places in the Bible. I'll just give you a few. Typically, when I will debate people, I don't do it all the time, but if I ever debate them, like, no, we should tell people only the reason why they do things is because of love for God. And I agree that that is ultimately the highest reason, because that's the great commandment. But also, there's several things that I just do just out of fear of God. But that's not this kind of fear. And when they disagree with me, they will point to 1 John 4:18, and they'll say, look, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. You know what's fascinating? They will bypass hundreds of verses about fear of God and point to this one and go, look, we shouldn't do things out of fear. 1 John 4:18. Well, you need to note this. That is an ungodly fear. Remember 1 John, God is talking a whole lot about, or John, through the pen of the Spirit, is writing about God is love. He is love. And so what he's saying in 1 John 4:18, this is an ungodly fear if you do things in the Christian life because you're scared of God beating you up, abusing you. You're going to be punished one day for that. No, that's the point of 1 John 4:18. You're not going to be punished for that. All of your disobedience was already punished on Christ, right? John Bunyan, who wrote a book, you mostly remember him through Pilgrim's Progress, but he wrote a book called The Fear of God. It's really good. He wrote several of them. One of the reasons I like about it is that it's really just an exegesis of all those parts of Scripture that talks about ungodly and godly fear. So much of this is I found helpful from the book because it's just straight from Scripture. He says this about ungodly fear. He says, would you grow in the grace of fear? Then take heed of murmuring and a discontented heart, for that is not a fear for this grace of fear to grow in. Rather, this is not a heart for this grace of fear to grow in. Murmuring tends to destroy fear, for a murmuring spirit is such as one who seems to correct God and to find fault with his administrations. And where there is that, the heart is far from godly fear. Okay, so I kind of infuse that very quickly. A true godly fear doesn't repine after God, doesn't complain like, I hate this, I'm constantly dealing with this. Now, it doesn't mean we can't pour out our heart to Him, as the psalmist does, but he doesn't constantly berate God and disrespect Him for what God is doing in his life. That is an aside. Let's go back to this ungodly fear, first off. As a matter of fact, we see this ungodly fear even from Genesis chapter 3, right? Who is the one who said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid? Who said that? That was Adam. He was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Now, note this. I'm going to speak out of two different sides of my mouth. I'm telling you beforehand. Number one, it is good that he felt shame. He should have felt shame. Some people say, oh, it's bad. You should never feel shame. That's not true. No, a lot of times shame will actually lead you to repentance and get out of that sin. So it's good when I'm in sin to feel shame, like this is wrong. This conviction, this oughtness in my spirit is I should pay attention to. But there's nothing wrong with him feeling shame. But this ungodly fear, what did it do to him? Did it drive him to God? No, it drove him away from God. And so I like what Bunyan says here again. He says, I call it ungodly fear because it begat in him ungodly apprehensions of his Maker, because it confined Adam's conscience to the sin of justice only, and consequently to despair. So you know when you're engaging in ungodly fear, when you're engaged in a particular sin, but you don't want to go towards God, you want to get further away from Him. Because ultimately in your mind what's going on is I'm starting to be terrified of Him because He's a God of justice, which is true. But if you are in Christ, you should be running towards Him, not away from Him. And we see Adam, he puts on his figs and he is getting away. He's running away. The shame was good, but the shame should have driven him to his Creator. But instead, he remembered perhaps the words of the Creator who said, on the day you eat of it, you will die. And so he's like, I'm out of here. Instead of focusing on that God is not just a God of justice, what? He's a God of mercy too. We see this in Exodus 20 where, you know, the children of Israel, they weren't known for their godliness, right? So they're at Mount Sinai and they're scared. And so notice what Moses does. Moses, within the same sentence, he says, don't fear, but then he will say fear. How can it be both? Well, Exodus 20, verse 12, they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. And Moses said to them, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. What's going on there? Well, number one, they've got an ungodly fear, a fear of terror. that God is going to destroy them. And so Moses is going to say, don't do that. That's ungodly fear. But then he will also say in the next sentence, hey, he's coming here to test you so the fear of him may remain with you. You see, one thing about, as we'll see, when you have the fear of God in you, there's certain actions you take. And we're going to see the people quickly are not going to take those actions, because what were they known for in the desert more than anything? Complaining, testing God. That's not fearing God. No. All right. I'll give you one other example, and then we'll take a look at the New Testament. 1 Samuel 12, when the people, what are they doing? They're coming to Samuel, and they say, we want a what? King. Give us a king, just like the other nations. And so God thunders, you know, eventually, and as Samuel says, I'll give you a king, but this is what's going to go down. And it says in 1 Samuel 12, verse 20, Samuel said to the people, do not fear, because they're terrified at this moment. He says, you have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And then four verses later, Samuel has told them, don't fear. And then 12:24, he says, fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. Once again, he's juxtaposing ungodly fear. They're running away from God. And he says, stop that. And he's going to appoint them to godly fear. You better cling to the Lord. Cling to him in fear. Hold your hand there. Not hold your hand. Hold your place in there. And go to 25th chapter of Matthew. Can I show you somebody in the New Testament that Jesus speaks of who has an ungodly fear? Matthew 25. Go ahead and go there. And what we'll see is the parable of the talents, right? You remember the story. A man leaves and he gives five talents to one, he gives two talents to the next, and the third one he gives one talent to. As a kid, when I used to read this story, I kind of felt sorry for this guy. He only got one talent and then he's punished for hiding it. I didn't really fully grasp that. And I hope you haven't been in that camp before, but if you have, let me try to clarify. The one with five talents, he comes back with five more. The one with two talents comes back with two more. What I love is the master says the same thing to both of them. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. Come in, basically into the bigger things. Join into the presence of your master. I love that. I just think that's sweet. No matter what your gifting is, God counts it on faithfulness, not on how big your gift is. But notice what he says to the one, or what the one lazy servant says. Verse 24, and the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was, what? Afraid. And went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, what you have is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. He'll go on and say in verse 30, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's happening there? Well, this one guy, the only reason why he hides it is he's scared. It's not a godly fear. It's a fear, it's an ungodly terror. As a matter of fact, he calls him a hard man. He's not a hard man. He just rewarded these two guys. And so it shows this lazy servant shows forth his no fear of God, no godly fear of God. And not only that, but through that, he hides it. He doesn't do what the master told him to do. And it's clear that he doesn't even know the master, right? He has totally mischaracterized him. And that's what happens when you have an ungodly fear. You mischaracterize your creator, your master, all the time. You think he's not merciful. All he's interested in is his sovereignty. Just sovereignty. That's all he wants. I'll follow his plan, and that's the way it's going to be. And let me tell you this, Christians fall into this very quickly. If you see God only as sovereign, that is dangerous. The reason why it's dangerous is that when you pull off things like his all wisdom and his all righteousness, and the fact that he loves you so much, then looking at God looks like looking at Hitler, who happened to be sovereign of his country. But God is not just sovereign, although that is amazing. You need to hold these other attributes in order as well, to really see him as he is. Because I got to tell you this, was I fearful of my disobeying my dad growing up? Yes, I was. Was it a terror? It was not a terror. And for some of y'all, it may have been a terror. And so you need to really not see God as that way. But for me, I was not afraid of him torturing me, casting me off. What was I afraid of? I don't want him disciplining me. I don't like the belt. Or maybe for some of y'all, it was the wooden spoon or the cattle prod. I don't know. I hope it wasn't that. But it was something, right, that parents used to just go, hey, there's reasons why God gave you a whole lot of fat on your backside, right? There's discipline. And the Lord does that. And he disciplines those whom he loves. So don't ever think that those are separate. No. Love is discipline. It should be. And discipline should be love. So that's important to note, is that these people, if you're guilty of ungodly fear, you've looked at God like this many years. He's got a bat in his hand. He's just waiting to smack you down and really hurt you badly if you will not follow him, because he's sovereign. It's important to notice sovereignty, but you have to hold those other attributes up as well. So let's talk godly fear. A godly fear is a fear that drives a man toward God in his actions and attitude. It drives him towards God. Why does it drive him towards God? Is there something good in a person that has godly fear? No, except for you have the Holy Spirit in you, right? And it makes it very clear, according to Jeremiah 32:40, in the new covenant, what will God give us if we're in the new covenant? The fear of him, right? It says, I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. So godly fear is really a gift of God. Unbelievers have not been given this fear. Romans 3:18, it says, referring to the ungodly, it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Can they be terrified of God? Yes. But no godly fear of God. Of course, they don't have that. They're driven away from God because of their fear. They're not driven towards God. Isn't this what it says in Proverbs 1:7? The fear of the Lord is the what? Beginning of wisdom. I think too many of us look at it like this. The fear of the Lord is the end of wisdom. No, it's not the end. It's the beginning. That means if you don't fear God at all, you're an idiot. Because everything begins with that. When you think about some of us, you think about our teenage years, I was a walking idiot. Well, of course you were. You weren't fearing God. And that's the beginning of it. You can't get any gas in the tank without fearing God. Ecclesiastes 12:13, it talks about the end of all things. He says the conclusion when all has been heard is this. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's man's all. Fear God, keep his commandments. Well, some of y'all are thinking, well, this is Old Testament concepts. Can't be in the New. Oh, no, it's all throughout the New Testament. We see in Matthew 10:28 where Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And once again, I think the fear there is to drive you to the Savior, not drive you away from him. 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the, what? Fear of God. You mean some of the things that I do, like reading the Word, praying, sacrificing for others, loving enemies, it's not done from love of God, it's done from fear of God? Yeah, sometimes it is. Something wrong with that. I would encourage you not to stay there. I think you need to keep moving forward with love of God too. By the way, wasn't the set of Christ? Interesting thing about Jesus Christ, you might be surprised, he feared God. Does that mean he was schizophrenic? No, he feared his father. He says, as a matter of fact, that was one of the reasons why God listened to him in the garden. Did you know that? Hebrews 5:7 says this, in the days of his flesh, referring to Jesus, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his, in the New American Standard it says, piety. It's actually the Greek word eulabeos, translated as fear. Wait a second. He was heard in the garden because of his fear? It doesn't sound like he was heard in the garden. It sounds like he went to the cross. No, the point of it is that he was heard when Jesus says, not what? My will, but your will be done. God says, okay. You fear me. I know that sounds very strange. But my point is that a lot of people that try to discount fear is like, no, that's an ungodly thing. Jesus Christ himself practices fear of his own Father. Once again, it's a godly fear. It drives him to his Father, not away. So before I go further in this, I want to take just a few more moments and look at this. And we'll call it 10 effects of godly fear. There's probably thousands, but I'll give you 10. If you're wondering, okay, I fear God. Well, are there effects that go with this? Yes, there are. And I will tell you this, if these effects don't match up with your life, you should note this. You probably don't fear God like you should, right? That makes sense. First thing is, you know, is it turns you away from evil. It's probably one of the number one reasons. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. It's just there. You can't escape it. You fear God, you get away from it. Luke 23:40, who said this? He rebuked the man and said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? That was one of the guys that was crucified right next to Jesus. You know what's interesting? When you look at the account, both of the people, there were Christ's in the middle, both of these people were mocking him. But at a certain point, God saved one of them. And he shuts up the other guy. He goes, do you not even fear God? You're like, what? He may have been like, we were just kind of a team here. What happened? And he says, hey, we're underneath the same sentence of condemnation. So God grants him a godly fear. And he actually saves him, ultimately, right? Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. What turns you away from evil? So if you're engaging in all sorts of evil, you don't fear God. Number two, it directs a man towards God's mercy. Not away, but towards it. As Peter's speaking in Acts 2 and says that you killed him. You killed your own Savior, your own Creator. He says in Acts 2:37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Philippian jailer, you know what happens. Paul and Silas are singing. There's an earthquake and the man's about to kill himself. And Paul says, don't kill yourself. Everyone's here. And then the man rushes in. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Because when you fear God, it draws you into his mercy, not away from it. It's a godly fear. Third effect of a godly fear, it promotes self-denial. Obviously, this is what we have here in Nehemiah chapter 5, is that he's not going to do these things. He's going to deny himself because he fears God. Colossians 3:22, slaves, and we could put employees in this. Application. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord. Let me tell you what, I'm just going to shoot straight with you. If you don't fear God, you won't deny yourself. You just won't. You answer to yourself. And so if you want it, you're going to do it. Number four, it promotes love to the saints. It promotes love to the saints. 1 Kings 18, we find verse 3 and 4. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. So when you fear God, you go, I need to take care of God's people. And that's what he's doing. And by the way, these are straight from Bunyan's book on the fear of God, which is straight from the Bible. So hopes, number five, he hopes in the mercies of God. One of the effects is you hope in the mercies of God. Psalm 147, verse 11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. You're focused on the Lord. It's not upon you, right? So give you five more quickly. Number six, one of the effects of a godly fear, he delights in the Lord's commands. He delights in the Lord's commands. Psalm 112, verse 1, praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lust, you've done what? Commit adultery with her in your heart. One of the things that I sadly fail so many times, one of the things that keeps me from lusting, even though I've got a beautiful wife, just the constant lust, you know, that can come upon you, is you fear God and you delight in His commandments. The Lord says, don't do it, then don't do it. Why? But I really want to. But it doesn't matter, because if I'm delighting in what You say, Lord, then that's going to cause me to fear You more, and it's going to cause me to not engage in this sin, right? Number 7, this is an interesting one. Those who fear the Lord will have no lack. And you're going, well, I don't think that's true. That sounds like prosperity gospel. Let me explain. Psalm 34:9, it says, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. So, what is that about? I really would like a new sports car. No, it doesn't say no want. It says no lack. God's going to take care of you. Now, I love the way Bunyan puts it. He says this, note this, believer, nothing that God sees good for them should those men want who fear the Lord. If health will do them good, if sickness will do them good, if riches will do them good, if poverty will do them good, if life will do them good, if death will do them good, then they shall not lack for them. Neither shall any of these come near them if they will not be for their good. Right? So, you fear the Lord, no lack. But whatever God might have for you. For number 8, the fear of the Lord makes you bold. It makes you bold. If you look at your witnessing life and you go, I never witnessed to anybody ever. The Bible makes it very clear, fear of man will prove to be a snare. But he who trusts in the Lord will be kept safe. Who is the biggest man in Israel at the time of David? Don't say Goliath. We're not talking the Philistines. Saul. Saul was a head taller than everybody else. Why isn't Saul fighting Goliath? You ever wonder that? Saul is scared to death of a ruddy, a boy, he calls him ruddy, that means a reddish complexion, a little shepherd boy named David. He's scared to death of him. Why is he scared? Because fear of man increases what decreases? Fear of God. As fear of God increases, fear of man, as fear of God increases, fear of man decreases. So, I think that's right. Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. I'm not going to be worried about it. God's got my back. 2 more. The fear of God, number 9, keeps you safe. Keeps you safe. I just mentioned Proverbs 29:25. It proves to be a snare. Whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Now, let me clarify, because your view of safety might be different than God's view of safety. Right before Paul is about to be executed by beheadment, 2 Timothy 4:18, he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. And you think, wow, beheading. I don't think that's a safe practice. No, your view of safety is wrong. And I can tell you this, because it doesn't line up with the Bible. The idea of safety is God has got you taken care of. So Justin Martyr, as they're about to execute him, by the way, that wasn't his last name. He was kind of nicknamed that after he was martyred. He looked at the man about to kill him and says, you can kill us, but you cannot hurt us. Right? God's got you taken care of. You fear Him. And finally, number 10, the fear of God, and I've used this one as of late, causes you to trust God when life makes no sense. It causes you to trust God when life makes no sense. Isaiah 50, verse 10, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of His servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Now, keep in mind, sometimes he who walks in darkness, in 1 John, that's the one who's not a believer. The one who walks in light is the believer. That's not what it's using those terms here. He's saying you walk in darkness, you have no light. That means you don't know where God is taking you. You have no idea what God is doing, right? You can't figure it out. And you're in darkness and God isn't giving you light into the situation. It says, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. So, by the way, if you're looking for that verse again, that's Isaiah 50, verse 10. Some of y'all need to memorize that. That's the man who fears the Lord. He goes, God, I don't know what You're doing, but I'm going to still fear You, and I'm going to trust You. Fearing and trusting go hand in hand. Continuing on, back to verse 18, we see how this plays itself out in Nehemiah's life. verse 16 and 17. But I also applied myself to the work on this law. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there was at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. So what we have here is that, Yeah, what's going on here is 150 Jews? What's going on here? Well, you were, as part of being a Persian custom, as you governor of the land, you had to entertain a certain number of people at your table. One of the commentators said it was just a given. You had to take care of those folks. So he takes care of them. And not only that, but he worked on the wall out of his own pocket. He said, I applied myself. That means I held fast. I can't remember which movie it was, but it has this, I like that phrase, hold fast. It was a ship's crew. Anyway, the idea is this pirate has got his hands on this this rope, and he had tattooed H-O-L-D-F-A-S-T on his hand, hold fast. This is a term used many times by sailors, hold fast. In the midst of the trials, hold fast. And what is Nehemiah doing? He is holding fast to the work on the wall. He's not going to quit it. He's not going to walk away from the Christian life. No matter how bad it gets, he's going to trust the Lord, right? I did all this. I did not demand the governor's food because of the servitude was heavy on the people. So he, once again, he gave up what was legitimately his. Verse 18 and 19. Now that each was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the governor's food allowance because the servitude was heavy on this people. Remember me, O God, for good according to all that I have done for this people. Ultimately, what we'll see Nehemiah doing is Romans 15, 2 and 3. When was the last time you practiced that? And you're like, what does it say? Okay. It's a good one to memorize too. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, for not even Christ pleased himself. Right? So, some of y'all are in marriages. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this? Your desires are at war within you. I want this. I want that. Well, you're wrong, and this is what we should do. I'm the husband. You should follow me. I'm the wife. You should love me. You see the issues going on here? And the Bible makes it clear, hey, not even Christ pleased himself. You lay down, right? And notice this, how does he end the chapter? He says, remember me, O God. This is the first time he says it, and he'll say it many times throughout the book, remember me, remember me. And you go, well, this sounds a little narcissistic. Remember me, remember me. I know, don't think of that. The idea is this, is that what does Matthew 6:33 say? You know this one, right? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be granted to you as well. That is what Nehemiah is praying for. Lord, remember me, act upon me here. I'm seeking you first. And God makes it very clear he will reward that. Why, once again, is he doing all this? And I think it's just because he fears the Lord. Fears the Lord. Something that is altogether forgotten in most sections of evangelicalism today. We don't talk about it. It sounds legalistic. It's not legalistic. It doesn't turn you away from the Lord. It drives you to the Lord. Right? In conclusion, I would say that there's some people in here that yet, maybe you never have thought about God in this fashion. God has always, maybe he's always been your sovereign and you've been terrified of him, but you're not drawn to him. And a believer is one that is drawn to him. Okay? So my encouragement to you is this, is note you are a big sinner. Bible makes it very clear that anything you think, say, or do that is displeasing in God's sight is sin. And it would be maybe okay for you if it just ended that way, but it doesn't end that way. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. You're going to die for your sin. You will. You're going to make payment for it. And it's going to be eternity in hell away from God. But Jesus Christ was sent by the Father because he loved us so much. He loved this wicked world, right? Got Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. As Dan Duncan had quoted another man, as the weapons were still in your hands, Christ died for us, right? But that's not enough. A lot of people go, well, yeah, I know that. I'm a Christian. No, no, you're not a Christian until you come to the place, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, that is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. The idea is you come to the place in your life where you're going to drop sin as your master, and you're going to follow Jesus as your Savior. It doesn't mean you're sinless. You're not sinless. We're all sinners till the day that Christ takes us home, or we go to the ground, right? And then we go to Christ. But ultimately, hey, Jesus was sent to pay for sin. You cannot approach God right now. You need to come to Him. Flee to the cross. And what's so sweet about that is it makes it very clear in the New Testament, one day this body is going into the ground, and what happens? My spirit goes straight to heaven to be with my Savior and those that have gone before me that are in Christ. And then one day God's going to come back. Christ is going to come back. He's going to make all things new, and He's including all of creation. He's going to give me a new body. They'll be faster and stronger than ever before, and never sick, and never open to disease. And then finally, what? He's going to judge the living and the dead. And if you're not in Christ, you will approach the throne one day trembling, not in godly fear, but an ungodly terror of God. And you will fall on your face before Him, and He will have no mercy on you because you rejected Him as the only way to the Father. But if you are in Christ, you will give an account of yourself before God one day, but you're going to give an account before Jesus Christ, your older brother who died for you. Which way would you rather approach the throne? We close with a story about a woman who fears the Lord. And it just happened a few years back. If you don't pray for the Nigerians, what is wrong with you? I know I don't. But Nigeria has been terribly afflicted by terrorism, in particular Muslim terrorism against Christians. Boko Haram is the name of the terrorist organization. And today we'll just close with a story of Juliana that just portrayed she's not going to fear man, she's going to fear God. And what does that look like? On the evening before Easter, Sunday 2012, the Jesse family, around 11 p.m., heard bombing in the distance. And in less than an hour, Boko Haram militants were burning the church next door and pounding on the gate in front of their home. Juliana helped her husband hide in one of the back bedrooms, covering him with clothes. He was one of the churchmen, leaders at that church. And she prayed, God, we are in your hands. Several militants entered to search the house while others dragged Juliana into the courtyard, striking her with their guns and taunting her about her faith. You Christians say God has a son, they said. You call on that son. Today is your last day. Your own life is over. They then forced her to kneel. If you don't tell us where your husband is, we will kill you. Juliana refused and said, even though I see your gun, I will not fear you. One of the men gave a shout from inside the house. He had found Juliana's husband. They dragged the man out into the courtyard and instructed him to renounce Christ. He remained silent while Juliana's mother shouted out, Jesus! The militants ordered him to lie down, and then they shot him 4 times. Before leaving, they ransacked and burned their home. Juliana pulled her dying husband into her lap and prayed. He uttered a final amen at the end of her prayer before dying. Since 2011, Boko Haram have killed 35,000 Nigerians, 10,000 more widows in northern Nigeria than there were in 2011. One of the Voice of the Martyrs workers says, a generation of Christians is growing up with hatred, unforgiveness, and desire to take revenge. They're fighting it. They're fighting it hard. But something I didn't tell you is Juliana had 9 children. And she's had to raise them without her husband. And she's trusting the Lord. And she's fearing the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that ultimately Jesus Christ is the hero of our faith. He's the one who would fear his own father and would go to the cross, because that's what it would take to purchase his children and to glorify the Father. So we thank you for him. We pray for anybody in here who does not yet know Jesus as their Savior. Would you grant them faith today in repentance? Help them to believe, Lord. Only you can do this. And we lift it to you. And help the rest of us as we live for Christ. Help us to do it out of fear, out of love. Never an ungodly fear, but a fear that drives us to the mercies of God. In his name we pray it. Amen.